Greet you in Jesus' name this morning, and it's good to be here with you again after 6 weeks of being gone here, and it's good to be back. But yet it was good to be there. Fact is, I could have stood another couple of weeks of that yet. But they bring you all Christian greetings from there. I just want you to know how much they care about you and how they desire your prayers. You know, in a place like that, particularly for Ted's, Jeff's, and Eli's, there's the disappointments and things that go with life and with the church. And, you know, there's a few of the people there that they were so encouraged that came to the Lord, and now a few of them are sort of withdrawing. Some come to church occasionally, but I tried to encourage them. I tried to tell them about the parable of the sower. Even Jesus said that there's going to be some where it's going to be on rocky ground, just a few inches deep, and yeah, it springs up quickly and it's exciting, but then when the hardships comes and the sun comes out, then it goes away for some people, and there are going to be some like that, and we continue to pray. There's one man there that we thought was over the years that we prayed for him. Juan Buenos, his name, and we thought, you know, that he was going to eventually withdraw. But as I see it, maybe I don't see it quite this way, but he was there all the time, and he was into it. And I see him as being one that goes the other way now. So anyway, just pray for the church there, and they might not be disappointed and discouraged because of things like that. We're not called to be the ones who produce the fruit. We're called to be witnesses. And we've witnessed, and we cannot be discouraged. I'm not suggesting that there's a deep discouragement. I'm just suggesting that, sure, the honeymoon is over, and now it's time for just plowing ahead and doing the work of the Lord. I'd like to, this particular theme went through my mind, which I'm going to speak about for quite a while. It might be the trip and being associated with people and so forth. But turn with your Bibles to James 4. And for me, it's an interesting. I just want to get one verse, and then I also want to go to Romans and to 1 John. The book of James is a special book. I don't know if just kind of the last while just had a special thing with it. It was written by the brother of Jesus, as you remember. And he initially didn't believe in Jesus. But he changed his life completely around. And there's some things in James that's found nowhere else and is some ways controversial. One is the works of the Christian life. Martin Luther, for instance, he hated the words about the works. He called it the epistle of straw. And then healing, there's nowhere else that says quite healing in the same manner. Just some interesting things like that. But another interesting thing to me is James, and this is incidental to what I'm ready to say, but his name is mentioned in history in such a way that it validates Jesus as a historical figure outside the New Testament. That's very interesting to me. The Jewish Roman historian, which is considered to be very very true and accurate, Josephus, was a contemporary of Jesus and James, for that matter, especially James. He writes something in history about Ananias, and he mentions James incidental to his history, which validates it all the more. James was stoned, and so you wonder, there was a lot of Jameses and a lot of Jesuses in Jerusalem. But he uses these, and so you have to wonder, you know, when he says James, who this is. But this is what he actually says, Josephus. He says, the brother of Jesus, who is called, he's talking about James. He says, James, the brother of Jesus, who is called Messiah. He authenticates so much exactly that there was a person like that. We don't necessarily need that, but it's still interesting. There's lots of Jesus, lots of Jameses, but there's probably very few in Jerusalem in AD 50, whatever this was, who had a brother who was stoned or killed, and only one, probably, who was called the Messiah. So that just tells us there was a James in history, but I don't need that. But nevertheless, I have to think of that when I read James. James is special because of some of these. Let's read verse 4 of chapter 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. If you want to switch over just a few phrases in Romans 12, it says this, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. I'm going to stop with that. And then I also want to go to 1 John 2, I believe it is. Yes, 1 John 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, this is pretty some serious speech here. And they're very remarkable words. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. It's just that simple. You're an enemy of God. You can't be a friend of both. On the great judgment day someday, the enemies of God will be divided from the friends of God. And we do not want to be on an enemy of God and lose our soul for eternity. That's the seriousness of listening to this particular verse. So it is pretty crucial, pretty important that we know and understand what the scripture's definition of the word the world. Now, we live in the earth, and we're put here by God. And Jesus himself says, when he was praying to the Father in John 17, he says, now, I don't ask you to take them out of this world, but to keep them in the world that they are today. And so we have to believe that the earth, the physical dirt, the floating planet that we see today is not what he's talking about. We often might use the world and earth synonymously, but I believe he's talking about something else. I believe he's talking, of course, about, and I believe you too, he's talking about the people of the earth, the kingdom of Satan, of what's going on in the earth. You take away the people and just have this planet, it isn't the world in the sense that I don't think he's talking about. But it's talking about the people and the spiritual kingdom of Satan. It says in Ephesians, and I might even turn to that, Ephesians 6, it talks about how that Satan is the ruler of the darkness of this earth. And he truly is, according to how that the Lord was tempted, and Satan took him out took him out and showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and evidently was a temptation to Satan. He evidently realized that Satan had this earth, and so he is that. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Okay, that's what we're talking about, basically. But we'd like to narrow it down even more. We were born into this world of darkness and of Satan the ruler. To be a friend of this world, you don't have to make any choice whatsoever. You're born in this earth. You make no choice whatsoever, and you're in a friend of the world. You're an enemy of God, simply that. You know, I've heard people say, people I've worked with and different people, they'd say, you know, I'm not going to get into that religious thing, they'll say, excuse me one second here. I'm going to live my life, they say, and I'm not going to take any sides of any description. I'm not going to be a friend of either one. But I want to tell you, and I believe you believe this, that's not possible. There is no such place like that. You're either on one side or the other. It's just that simple. If you don't make a choice for God, if you make no choice whatsoever, you're in Satan's camp. You have to make a choice. Now, Adam and Eve are exactly the opposite. They were in the camp of God, and they had to make a choice for Satan. But that switched completely around. I believe all of you here, I trust that all of you here, have decided to make this choice and want to be friends of God. And I do. I very much want to please him. I want to know what this is talking about when he's talking about being friends of this world. I want to know what loving that is, because I need to renew this, and we all do, because the world creeps in unawares sometimes, and we find ourselves with the wrong friend if we don't watch ourselves. There is a part of the world which we instantly recognize is the world. We know that. Let me think here. I think it's in Galatians 5. It talks about this and the works of Satan, of the world, and things like that. That's of the world. We have no doubt about it. It says here that adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, and mentions a number of things here that that there's no doubt about that. Not that we don't, we can't even touch that. We know that. There's no reason for whatsoever about that. But there's a part of the world where we need to be reminded, because it's getting close to the world, and yet we're at the place, I believe, where Jesus talks about that keep them from the world. A friend of the world is the deeds of the devil, the flesh. In 1 John it says, he that practices sin is of the devil. There's no ifs and ands about it. You're on that side if you practice that. I know we fall into sin and God can forgive us, and we're not necessarily for confessed sin, but to practice these things. But maybe the things that I'd like to maybe speak out or bring out the most is the things that maybe in moderation is okay, but it doesn't take much to tip you over into the side where it becomes that you're a worldly person, that you're a friend of the world, not of God. I'd like to just point out a few things here. 1 Timothy 6, and I'm not going to turn to that, but I'll tell you the verses of which it's in. One of the things of worldliness that creeps out so much, I got my papers all mixed up, and I'm hoping I'm... know what I'm doing here. Maybe I'll just, I missed a page that I need to go back to a little bit. It's just continued from what I'm saying. I would like to hear the words that Abraham heard. I would just really love to hear those words that the Lord said of Abraham, he is my friend. I would really love to have that. I would love to continue what the Lord said about him. He said to Abraham, I know him, that he will command his people and keep the way of the Lord. That's what I want to hear. So that's why I'm anxious to know what these things say, so that I'm on that I can hear the Lord say that someday, I hope. Maybe he'll even tell me somewhat on the earth if I could please him and love him like I want to. Let's take worldliness in or loving the world in material possessions. In 1 Timothy, this is what I started to say earlier. In 1 Timothy 6, it talks about that. Contentment. You know, that's in our worldly possession. You know how the world works. You know how those that don't are not Christians, how they work. They try their best to get I'm not suggesting that we do things less than what we're capable of doing, but I am suggesting that there is this greediness and this eagerness to get ahead with things, not content. And then in the next verse, it talks about the foolish use of money. Are we using money in a foolish way? When there's people out in the world that could really need that, missions and places that could really use this money, and we're using it foolishly. And then the very next verse, it talks about loving money, how that love to just have money and to have what it, get what it takes. And the Bible just teaches that's worldliness. That's worldliness of the worst order, is to love money. But then in the very slightly after, in verse 18, it talks that you should be, that we need to be rich in good works. You know, we need to use our money. If we don't want to be worldly, we need to use our money for the kingdom of God. Let our money go ahead of us. Let our money go up into heaven, and maybe we could be like Cornelius was, who his alms came up to heaven, and the people saw that. 2 Corinthians talks about giving freely. If there ever is a sign that you're not worldly, is if you take your money and you use it and give generously and not in a very tight manner. In fact, is I believe the Lord will bless. I'm not teaching a prosperity, but I'm not suggesting that there isn't a connection. That seems like the people, the tighter they get, the less they make. And I think the Lord is working his work there. I want to choose another word here. Worldliness by association. The friends that you associate with. You know, people think they can get by with associating with people of the world, of a worldly people. Even some so-called Christians who are so weak in being these things. I have to think of Jehoshaphat. Remember the story of Jehoshaphat and Ahab. So Jehoshaphat, he made kind of a league with Ahab. And they went out to fight. Of course, Ahab was killed for that. But later on, the Lord rebukes Jehoshaphat. Say, what are you doing with somebody who I'm against? You're making a friend of somebody that I don't agree with. Now, I'm not suggesting that we're not friendly. In fact, friendliness and being an intimate friend are completely different things. I'm suggesting that we're kind, respectful, and friendly to everybody, but do not associate with this in an associating way. The places you go to, associations with the places you go to, there's places that Christians do not have any business being, and yet Christians go there, and it becomes accepted. Where he goes, I can, so forth. I'm suggesting that you personally, you're not responsible totally to this. You know, the church can't make enough rules to stop you. It's your personal responsibility. Do you want to have the Lord call you his friend, or don't you? You're the one that needs to make some of these decisions. Let's go into worldly speech. You know, the world's speech is just blab out whatever they want to say and whatever they want to say. They lie, and you can't depend on them. And that is very friend of this world, by lying and bragging and some of the things that goes with the speech of people that even call themselves Christians, cursing people of faith. Use the name of the Lord in vain at times, and saying cursing things, all of the words that have a J in front of it, or a G or something like that, they seem to have a root back in the name of one of the Lord or something like that. It's absolutely something that I don't believe the Lord is pleased with. Well, I'm sure he isn't. If I want to serve the Lord and I want to please him, I want to be this friend, I would never say that stuff. In our thought life, in Philippians 4, it talks about this. This is a new subject, worldliness in our thought life. It says to all the things that are pure and lovely and of good report. You know, people think of lustful things, but they also think of jealousy and hatred and evil things and dishonest things and ways to make money. Our thought life, it needs to be pure and holy if you want God to be pleased in your life and so forth. Let's go to business. In your business life, does God come first in your business? Do you treat your employees, do you treat everybody around you in the spirit of Jesus? I'm saying in every way, it talks about that, I forget which chapter talks about that in the scripture, but it says, not as men pleasers. You don't do it because you're trying to please men. In the end, it does, but that isn't your purpose. Your purpose is to do it for Christ's sake. That is your reason. You're serving God. And with this comes, in our business, there's some businesses that Christians shouldn't have. They appear all right. They're not sinful businesses, but they take you away from putting God first in your life. And it's just simple. There's times when that simply is, you just make a decision. Do I really want to have God's blessing on my life, or do I not? There's other things. Honesty in business. Fairness with our employees, with our people. I remember years ago, there's a man I was talking to, and I asked him how he bids on jobs. And he said, he was a Christian man. He said, I guess I bid whatever I can get. I thought about that a while, and I disagree with that philosophy. You don't get everything you get. You do it what's fair and right and proper. That's what you do. It's not all about money. It's all about serving Jesus. And you give people their full bushel. You give them everything that they deserve. I remember we used to have a strawberry patch when I was a boy. Mom and Dad sold a lot of strawberries. We had a lot of strawberries. And I still remember this, that my mom, she used to pile these little quarts all the way around to the strawberries would fall off of them. Dad look over there with his eyebrows raised, and he was thinking, my. And he let Mom do what she wanted, but she wanted to fulfill this to its fullest. Dad thought, well, a little less might be all right. And probably he was right. I'm not. But anyway, I just appreciated that, Mom. She wanted that. Worldliness in recreation. You know that God has given us good things to enjoy. I was trying to find that verse. Does anyone know where that verse is? Everything good to enjoy? I know it's somewhere, but I looked it up in Concordance, couldn't find it in the way I wanted to. But I know it's there. It says that he gives us the things to enjoy. He gave us the earth to enjoy. He gave us your breath and your life and your ability to enjoy things, the beauty of things. I have to think of Charles Darwin. He of course, you know who he was, the evolutionist. And when he fully adopted this method, he says after that, he wrote in one of his books, he said, you know, I don't enjoy the world. I don't enjoy this. I don't enjoy that. Well, the reason he didn't enjoy it is because he had no reason to enjoy it. But there's a God behind it, and that's the exact reason why that we love it. I just love I was reading in one of those magazines that about the peacock feather, and if you look at the feather, it looks like there's an eye there. There is no purpose for that whatsoever, that eye, as you can see. The only purpose is a God that thought about you and thought of the beauty that you'd see in it and love it, which I am sure you do too. We love it. So there's a place for recreation, for vacations, and sports, but they come under the moderation rule. They come under the rule where a little is all right, where it does its work, but too much is too much, and it's worldly. It's a friend of Satan who is out to diminish God and His work. Especially your vacation and your recreation should not get in the way of your normal worship and praise of God. It is idolatry if it becomes to that point where it takes its place. And so I just want to encourage us to remember, you're the one that has to answer to God. It's not me, but I'm telling you what I believe these definitions are. You need to examine this, and I do, to make sure that they don't come under that. In 1 John, I read you the verse in 1 John about love not the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then it goes on to describe what is the world a little bit. It's a little bit sometimes hard to exactly know what he's talking about, but I'm going to comment, make commentary on that a little bit. It says here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It gives us some clues of some of the things that I just got finished talking about in addition to the works of the flesh. I'm going to call these the disease of the senses. Now, I'm not sure where I got, somewhere I picked up the word the disease of the eye, but anyway, I decided to name all this. I might have gotten it from somebody else and I can't remember. The lust of the flesh. Lust means desire. Matthew Henry says sensual appetites. He says like this, the body, the luxury, the lust of the flesh, or what the flesh wants to do. And I'm just going to continue with that a little bit. The sensual appetites. Now, the sensual appetites, which I talked about in Galatians, or Paul talks about in Galatians, but I'm not talking of the scale of that. There is a smaller scale which seems to be all right with a lot of Christians. But I'd like to just point out some of these where they're wrong in a lot of places. I see the world's people as a general. If you look out into the world, that they behave and dress and to toy with the sensual side of our flesh. It's a constant thing. That's what they're doing. They're just letting loose what is right, what you were born with. You were born in Satan's kingdom. That's what you like to do, and that's what you do. And so they just toy with that. That shouldn't surprise us. They do this. And you know, one of the things that I just was thinking as I was traveling is that the dress, the way or the appearance of people, maybe it's not just dress, but the appearance, how they do with their hair and how that they make their choices, they go out in the morning. A lot of it has to do with appealing to the sensual side of themselves, or for another reason. You know, people say they hate to be judged by how they dress. They deny that, as a rule, you find people that they deny that there's a connection at all between a character and the behavior and how they dress. People don't want to say this, but I'll say it. I know that you, and I know everybody does it, they do a certain amount of judging of when they see the person and how he dresses. And there's a lot of validity in that. And a lot of times people could be wrong. It could be somebody innocently. But most of the time you can tell what's inside the person by what he does on the outside. There's no other way that you know. And it doesn't always have to be dress. It could be by their behavior or something else. I'll just give an example. Let's say a man comes in or comes to you and he's got rumpled jeans and hair sticking up and he's walks around like that. Immediately you think, well, that person doesn't have any airs. He's that who he is. That's what you think it is. And normally that's true. Then another one comes prim and trim and all decked out. And then we think, yeah, okay. I'm not going to give a judgment on him necessarily. And other appearances, long hair, this kind of a hair. When I think of long hair, I think of Absalom right away. It seems like the hair that particularly men, it goes right into rebellion and so forth. The minute I see it, that's what I think right away, and I think a lot of people do too. So the Christian's appearance makes a statement. And the world, they make a statement by what they do, their behavior and their dress. They definitely do. As a continuation of this particular first one, the lust of the flesh, Matthew Henry says that it means luxury and ease and so forth. And again, in moderation, or let's say you enjoy your nice easy chair. What's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with that. But let's say that you have a 10,000 square foot house, and you've got lots of easy chairs, and you've got lots of stuff. What about that? I believe, truly believe, the Lord would look down and be very disappointed. I'm not sure if he'd consider you a friend for that kind of thing. So there's these types of things, that luxury and ease and fun. You don't have to think of this. I was just thinking of this recently, how that the Christians, often even in our Christian circle, we hear about fun, fun, fun. It seems like people are running to fun, fun, fun. That's what they're after. That's supposed to be godliness, almost, to be fun. And I just think that in its excess, and I'm not the person to make this decision, but you are, where is that where you're a friend of God, where you're not a friend of God? Let's go to, and this also would, counting this first part, the disease of the senses, the entertainment of the world is a fleshly lust. That at least the world today, that's the thing. I would say that 90%, maybe I'm wrong, you could disagree with me, that's fine, but 80-90% of the entertainment today in the media is designed to at least in some little way toy with or play with the fleshly lusts of that are against us. They're constantly suggesting sin of some sort, and they're designed to shock. And I think we really need to be careful about this. We need to be careful with our children. We need to be careful that we don't love this, enjoy this, and think forward to this. Don't forget you're a friend of God. And the fascination with the underworld, that really bothers me. I was on the way to Chile, they have these anymore, almost all of the long-distance planes have these screens on there. And I was reading a book. I took me five books along, and I read all five of them, wished I had another one yet. But anyway, on the way down, I kept glancing up on the screen, and you didn't have an option. Everybody got the same one, this one. And there was this underworld figure, ugly people, men. And they would have these blue, bright blue eyes flashing and going on. As far as I was concerned, it was just pure satanic. That's my opinion. I could never, ever, ever look at that with any joy whatsoever and consider myself a friend of God. He had long teeth and did bad things, what little I saw, which was very little. But I hated to be assaulted with these scenes just glancing up, because I want to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, my Savior. The next one is... the lust of the eyes. Again, let's remember that lust means desires of the eye. Now, I'm going to call this the disease of the eye. And Matthew Henry says that it's running after riches, covetousness, and sensual things, jealousy, and sins of the spirit. I know that your first thought might be, your first thought might be that he's talking about the things that you see, actually see. And I believe it's included. It's hard to divide some of this. But the eye is used in Scripture as something the mind apprehends. It's kind of a different thing. It says one place, if the eye be single, then your whole body is single. So there's something to do with your eye, and so it should be priority for Christ. And it's amazing. There is a lot of evidence that the eye really is a lot more than you think it is. According to the Journal of Creation 2014, might have been the last one or one recent one, it said in there, one of the Christian scientists said in there, that 80% of the human sensory input takes place in the eye. Now, that's quite amazing. If 80% of the sensory input that takes place. In other words, you've got others. You've got taste, you've got smell, you've got touch, you've got the others. But 80% comes through the eye. And much of the processing takes place in the brains itself. Unlike birds, where it takes place in the retina. The bird sees something, it's a little more complex maybe than the human eye, and it does its work up there and sends a signal to the brain. But one-third of the human brain is devoted to vision processing. So that's a lot. That's one-third of the human brain is done to that. So therefore, we need to be very careful that the eye be single, riches, covetousness, jealousy, and all of these things is of the world. That's where the world runs after. That's their aim. That's their desire. That's what they're trying to do. The last one is the pride of life. I'm going to call that the disease of the ear. It's the thirst for ambition. It's the thirst to get ahead. I want to make something of myself. You hear this, and people think, yeah, that's all right. Is it all right in God's eyes? And I really appreciate our Mennonite heritage, which keeps us from, or teaches us, maybe is the word, in modesty, that we don't go bragging about ourselves and things or try to, but there's a lot of that going on in the world, and that's what I'm suggesting, that we keep ourselves from. You know, today in the world, the women, to be a woman, you must have to have a career in the world. You have to get ahead. You have to be ambitious and thirst for it. And you need honor and applause and recognition and all of that. That is something that we should never desire after. There is honor. There's people that get recognition. But it should be humbly received. And this is not for the Christian. This is not a friend of God who does that. Just a few more words. I'm done with those three. But I just want to say that we're tempted to compromise in our worldly journey here. We're of this world, but we're to be kept from this world. And so we don't really like to be different. Especially, I think it's hard for, I know down in Chile, it's hard for those people who, we're raised in Mennonite, we're used to it from little up that we're different and people stare at us. But there are those poor people, they're stared at and they're looked at and their friends try to discourage them from such a foolish walk. And so they try to compromise. Well, maybe I don't have to wear the veiling all the time, the one person anyway, because, you know, I just hate the way they look at and it's always, I'm just sticking out. You know, the truth of it is, if you're a Christian of any sort, the world hates you, period, whether you like it or not. The world hates you. Bible says, John says in 1 John 3, it says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Well, over and over it says, in John, Jesus' prayer in Matthew, or in John 17, it says, and the world hates them. Sure he does. They think it's strange, I'm quoting a verse, they think it's strange that you run out after the way they run after. Yeah, they do think it's strange. Why don't you go to those fleshly lusts and the lust of the eye and the pride of life? Why don't you do all of that? They think it's strange. Well, the reason we do is I want to be a friend of God. That's why I don't want to do it. The world hates you. I have to think of examples from the world. I think of Mark Twain, for instance. He was raised in a Christian home, brought up in a Christian home, and he hated, in his writings, he hated Christians. Especially he hated missionaries. He called them stupid and called them all kinds of names. So if we try to compromise, you know, it doesn't do any good. We might as well, if I'm going to be hated a little bit, I might as well be hated a lot and do it. I want a friend to be a friend of Jesus, is my thinking. I have to think of another writer, John Steinbeck. I think some of you know who he was, too. I think he might have written the book, The Grapes of Wrath, and maybe Of Mice and Men. Maybe I'm wrong in that. Something like that. But he grew up in a Christian home. His grandfather was actually martyred as a missionary. and his mother were devout Christians. But he fell from the Christian faith, and some of these people fell from the Christian faith because they wanted to compromise. They didn't like to be different. But he hated Christians terrifically. I took a little quote. His hatred for the Christian faith was manifested by all who knew him. In one special occasion, he went into a Christian church, and he sat there a little while. Then he interrupted called the people a bad name, and then he screamed and called them hypocrites and some other names, and he stomped out of the church. And you know, the truth of it is, if I would have been that church, I would have said, bless the Lord that somebody hates me like this. The worse they hate you, the better Christian I am, maybe. Why would they hate Christianity? Why would they do that unless you're effective and good and you're speaking into their life? Anyway, what I'd like to, I don't want to continue on with this. I just want to tell us I want to tell you my own personal testimony is I want to hear God say, you're my friend. And I don't want to just be your average friend either. I want it to be a deep friend. And I'm sure that you want that too. And I would encourage each one of us to be our own personal conscience and take these things. You don't have to have people telling you that you can't do this, you can't do that. You need to be the one who says, I'm not going to do this because I want to be God's friend. So I just want to close with that. May the Lord bless and love not the world.